beginning in verse 30 of Romans 9. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, as if it were, based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." When we go to the Lord's Supper this morning, we will sing a popular hymn by Fanny Crosby. A number of her hymns are popular. You can say what you want to about Fanny. I decided to make 30 were on first name basis. But a lot of times the things that some people disagree is the more the tunes that are maybe a little bit dated, but her words are really amazing. And when you consider a woman who was blinded at 6 weeks old by a doctor's mistake and then didn't start writing hymns until she was 40 and wrote over 8,000 hymns under 200 different names, it's really amazing that her hymns are filled with joy. Her theme so often is love. It's love for Christ. You don't pick up on bitterness. In fact, one of her quotes, she says, "I have always believed that the good Lord, in his infinite mercy," think about that, blinded since infancy, "the good Lord, in his infinite mercy, by this means," talking about her blindness, "consecrated me to the work that I am still permitted to do." I mean, you can just hear the humility just dripping from her. She admitted insecurities. She admitted that she felt alone in her blindness and that she felt vulnerable, but that she immersed herself in the Psalms. And so that's probably why we pick up a lot of things like "redeemed and so happy in Jesus." His love is the theme of my song. "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine," which, by the way, we'll do a smattering of her hymns tonight, where as a segue of sorts, but it's also really our major part of our liturgy. We will sing her hymns and then pray in scripture and hymn and scripture and pray tonight at the evening worship service. But for her to say, "Jesus is mine," I mean, somebody like Fanny Crosby, you really believe that when she says it, because she obviously knows that Jesus is all she needs, that Jesus is sufficient. If I held out my hands, just by way of illustration, but if I had an offer of a gift to someone like Fanny Crosby, and I said, "All right, you can have Jesus, or you can have sight, or you can have Jesus or have fame, Jesus or have wealth, Jesus or have health, Jesus or have anything or and everything," she would 100 out of 100 times say, "I want Jesus. I'll take Jesus at all costs above everything else in this life." Now, I want to ask you, can you say that? But I want you to think of it in terms of salvation, not just by way of, well, Jesus or something else, but Jesus versus everything else I think I must do or give up in order to attain salvation. And you got to be careful. You got to be very honest, because many in the evangelical church today would say, and many outside the evangelical church, obviously, but even those within the evangelical church would say, "I want both and. I think it should be Jesus plus me. Jesus plus my works. Jesus plus my church. Jesus plus my personality, my benevolence, whatever, my helping the needy. It's Jesus plus something else." You need to understand, all of us do, that Scripture is clear. The gospel is clear. Jesus plus anything else equals hell. Jesus plus works. Jesus plus I think I must do something to gain His favor, His love. He will love me more when I feel a certain way because I've done certain things is not the gospel. I'll ask the communicants when I meet with them. I've already started, and so I sit down with them and I say, let's imagine that somebody believes just like you. And they say, I believe in Jesus. I know what He did. He died on the cross. I believe all of that, but I also believe that I have to add my works to what Jesus did. And I'll ask these sixth graders, is that person a Christian? They've been trained well, by the way. But they know. It's hard to say no. But that's the gospel, isn't it? Anything other than being saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, means eternal separation from God. And that takes the grace of God and the mercy of God to come upon you and me, any Christian. The scales fall from the eyes, the ears are able to hear, to grasp and understand that it's all His mercy, His infinite, good, unfathomable grace and mercy. And one of the first steps is understanding that I'm a sinner and the depth of that sin, that I don't underestimate the horror of my sin, which is separation from God. Sin is choosing to put something in the place of God. To say something, to act a certain way, to choose, for example, hypothetically, to choose my anger and my way over His mercy, for example, and His grace. How I might treat somebody, how I might treat Him. Only when I'm brought to the depths of the sin that resides within my heart do I then appreciate that my only hope is resting and receiving. And some of you are amazed. Some of you, hopefully, if that's the first time for you to hear, rest and receive, because it's not about me. It's that I rest in His work. I rest in His lordship. I rest in His righteousness. I rest in His friendship. And I receive. I receive eternal life. I receive friendship with Him. I receive familial relationship. He's my Father. I receive benefit after benefit after benefit. And that's what Paul is talking about this morning and drawing this distinction between the believer and the unbeliever. He uses the Gentile and the Jew. You have, on the one hand, he would say in this passage, the Gentiles who understood the gospel and the Jews who did not understand the gospel. The Gentiles understood what I just said a minute ago, Jesus alone, whereas the Jews believed it was found in the law, some performance, something that I would act toward God. This group over here, the Gentiles, because they believe the gospel, came to the end of themselves. This group did not. This group is humbled, and this group is swelled with pride. And so, ironically, this group of Gentiles attains salvation. They receive it as a gift, and this group over here misses it. And it is paradoxical because this group over here wasn't even searching for it, and this group over here was seeking for it, but in the wrong way, and missed the whole point, missed the Messiah. They missed wherein lies their righteousness and their salvation. And when you boil it all down, it comes down to this wonderful, matchless, overwhelming mercy of God. It is not about making sacrifices to the gods, so to speak. It's not about self-mutilation. It's not about sacrifice. It's not about how many prayers I can pray or how many doors I can knock on or how many people I can help or how much money I can give away. I mean, if you want a religion like that, then become a Muslim, because the Muslims have five areas. You just check them off. And in fact, even when we were on a mission trip one time, and we were able to go into a mosque, and they were, and we, because the man thought that he was evangelizing us, so that we could just hear what they believed, and he wants to sign up. I mean, it was like, you do these things, which are say the creed, say the prescribed prayers five times a day, give alms, observe the Feast of Ramadan, make a pilgrimage to Mecca, and you're in. But it's not the gospel. It's not grace. It's works. It's not salvation. It's not Christianity. Because Christianity boils down to the wonderful, matchless, overwhelming grace of God. And he, Paul, points this out by, notice Roman number 1, making this distinction between the religious and the redeemed. And he begins with the question, what shall we say then? It's kind of a little bit different sentence structure for us today. But it'd be kind of neat if you were in a meeting somewhere, wouldn't it? And you, maybe you're leading the meeting and all the conversation, the debates come to an end. And you say, what shall we say then? You'll look real smart if you say that. What shall we say? But I love the structure. I love what he said, because he is asking a question that makes a separation. He's bringing the chapter to an end, though he's not writing in chapters. The chapter having said that the Jews rejected Jesus as the Messiah. That secondly, that did not make God unfaithful. That thirdly, God's purpose was never to save all of Israel. And that fourthly, he would, by grace, save a remnant. And that because he sets his love on some and has mercy does not make him unfair, but rather is to the praise of his glorious grace. So if we're saved, if we are believers, it is because of the sovereign grace and the unlimited mercy of God. And if we're not saved, if we're unbelievers, it's because of our rebellion and because of our sin. It's because of unbelief. What shall we say then? That, he goes on, Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed. They did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. The theme throughout all of Romans. But as if it were based on works. And those who are in the latter category miss. They miss it. They miss the gospel. And there are those sitting in evangelical churches today, in the modern church, who have missed it. They don't understand. Because that last phrase, because they didn't understand, it wasn't based on works. Isn't it interesting? Those with the greatest privilege miss it. If you'll go back and look at the beginning of this chapter, in verses 4 and 5, chapter 9, these Israelites, they had the adoption, they had the glory, they had the covenants, they had the law, they had the worship, they had the promises, they had the patriarchs in verse 5. They were the race from which would come the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. That's verse 5. But they missed it. You may recall, if you were here, we preached that sermon. We kept saying over and over, they should have known better. Should have known better. Should have known better. And we said that with humility. They should have known better. But they rejected the Messiah for themselves. They wanted to, for all practical purposes, you say, they put faith in themselves, which many people do, rather than faith in the only one who could save them from their sins. They chose works of the law over a work that the Lord Jesus had done for them. Why would they do that? We should be dumbfounded. We should be, because of the grace of God, because of His mercy and His love, we stand dumbfounded. Why would someone with such privilege and tradition and knowledge miss the simplicity of the gospel? But we do it all the time. Religious people. Two reasons. The first reason is because they underestimate their sin, how bad they really are. And then secondly, they underestimate the cost of salvation. Because these religious people, again, let's just describe, it's going to sound like we're describing ourselves, steeped in tradition, love the disciplines. They can easily wrap their minds around doctrines and catechisms, and they're here every time the doors open, and they sing hymns, and they take notes during the sermons. But they underestimate their own sin. And the debt, it's just not that bad. I'm okay. I'm a good person. I have a good personality, and I meet people well, and I make a good impression, and people like me. Why would anybody think otherwise? Why? Again, this is the problem that religious people have. Sin, I do sin. I know that I sin. And I even have chronic sins, habitual sins that I've justified in my life because you just don't understand. I have certain situations that God gets. You know, God understands, and I'm okay with Him and He's okay with me. Very religious people. You know, the preacher tells me I'm bad. You know, we've been going through Romans and there's none right, none righteous, no, not one. But you know, I look around and I'm really not as bad as this person over here. I know that God is displeased with me. I'll give you that much. But He's not as displeased with me as He is with that person. They underestimate their sin and they miss the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, I already told you, is because they underestimate the cost. Who does? Well, praying people. People that say blessings at meals. People that read the Word and are almost legalistic about their quiet times. And they go on mission trips and they support good causes. And the thing is, as I mentioned, even in the questions to ask the communicants, they believe all this. They know the historical facts of Jesus and His life and His death and the substitutionary atonement that He's made on the cross. As we mentioned last week, it actually becomes ho-hum to them because they think I'm pretty good. I've got a wife that is committed to me. I've got children that obey me. I'm in a small group Bible study. And, they've asked me in that church to be an officer 10 times, you know. And I'm a leader in the BSF, the FCA, WLBF, RYM, RUF, and I'm a member of the PCA. What's missing, though? We reel off all the acrostics, and what's missing? Jesus. Can't find Jesus under the pile of righteousness and self-righteousness. I read these phrases about the religious people, but as I said at 8:30, I can't blame it on somebody else if I'm going to preach it. So here it is. They are habitually spiritually smug. These religious people are nauseatingly condescending. But the question is, does that offend you? Because if it offends you in your religion to be accused of being nauseatingly condescending, then He might very well be talking about you. The religious who have missed it and stumbled, as he says in 32, stumbled over the stumbling stone. Lots and lots of time people get so concerned about religion and so concerned about righteousness and so concerned about the law, they miss the righteousness, resting and receiving, showing mercy because they've been shown mercy. We fight it all the time. I'm coming off a weekend of having fighting this in my own personal life. This constant battle. Israel pursued a law. The Gentiles actually pursued a Savior, which is interesting. Tim Keller refers to it as topsy-turvy irony. This is his quote. Topsy-turvy irony can be put in several ways. Here's the first way. The ones who knew the most about God did not come to know God, while the ones who knew the least about God came to know God the best. Here's another way. The ones who most wanted to be righteous end up dead in their sins, while the ones who least wanted to be righteous end up holy and blameless in His sight. He's referencing verse 30 here. What shall we say? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. Faith, belief, trust, we use them interchangeably. It gets down to the very core, the simplicity. May I offer to you by grace the simplicity of the gospel. First of all, believe all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that means me. So you say that about yourself. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It means to trust that I am saved by grace through faith, that not of myself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then I have this faith that salvation is found in no one else, because there's no other name under heaven given among men by which I can be saved other than Jesus Christ. I mean, is that not simple? Let's do it one more time, okay? Belief, trust, faith. Believe that Jesus and Jesus alone is the spotless Lamb of God who appeased the wrath of God. He satisfied the wrath of God, and only He could. Trust with all your heart that love is not that I loved Him, but He loved me and gave Himself for me, gave His Son as a propitiation for my sin. And then have faith that for me, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin, that I might be, of all things, the righteousness of God. Do not stumble over the simplicity of the gospel. Well, that's the difference between somebody who's just religious and somebody who's really redeemed. And that's really what's being said in the second point, which is not as long as the first point. A stone of stumbling versus a stone of salvation. At the end of 32, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." Ever. Ever and ever and ever. And you see God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, which, by the way, is throughout all of Romans 9. We hadn't made a big deal out of that because you only say so much. But, I mean, here it is again. We know God is the one who set the stone in Psalm 118, 22 and 23. "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." Then we get to Romans 9:33. "Whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." It's true. It's all true. And when Spurgeon was asked, "How do you reconcile the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility?" Spurgeon said, "I never try to reconcile friends." The sovereignty of God and man's responsibility, hand in hand. And Eugene Peterson paraphrases these verses we have before us this morning in his message. How could they miss it? Because instead of trusting God, they took over. They were absorbed in what they themselves were doing. They were so absorbed in their, quote, God projects that they didn't notice God right in front of them like a huge rock in the middle of the road. And so they stumbled into Him and went sprawling. So in other words, Jesus is the stone. People stumble over Jesus when they try to serve themselves and make it to heaven on their own and say, "I'm a pretty good guy." All these things we described as these religious people who've missed the mark. But on the other hand, He is the stone. He is the rock. He's the one in whom I believe and upon whom I build my life. Why would I do that? Because my life is broken. Because I'm a sinner. Because I need help. I need a helper with a capital H. I need the Holy Spirit. I need Jesus to save me. I need to know He's my only hope. I need to know that He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for me right now, and that therein lies my righteousness. It's not found in me. That's why we preach Christ crucified. Paul says, to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews. Notice that. Folly to the Gentiles. But then listen to this. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. A Scottish minister said to Fanny Crosby one day, "Well, sure is a bad thing that God allowed you to be blind at 6 weeks old." And she said to him, "If I had the choice at my birth, I would choose blindness." And the reason she said, because the first face I will see is the face of the one who died for me. That's faith. It's the faith that you gotta have to have a meal and eat supper with Jesus. It's the faith He requires for you to participate in fellowship with Him at the Lord's Supper. It's going there and realizing He's my rock. He's the rock that was broken for me. He is my shield. He's my buckler. He's my prophet, my priest, my king, my friend, my Savior, my Lord, my way, my life, my end. So those are invited. And it's not me inviting. Jesus is the one who fences the table. It's for believers, those who are trusting Him.